Turning in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 and then Exodus chapter 5. Matthew chapter 8 and then Exodus chapter 5. Let's stand to hear the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 8, just a few verses. Narrative here is Jesus in the boat with his disciples in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And particularly, an evidence in the New Testament of how weak our faith so often is. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now to our Old Testament reading, in the book of Exodus. We have read last week of Moses going to Egypt to preach the word to Israel, and we read that they believed, and he preached the word to Pharaoh, and he did not believe. And as a matter of fact, he lashes out now as we continue reading the chapter. We will start at verse 3, picking up the interaction between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron. He begins to lash out at Israel in vindictive anger. "So they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence or with the sword.' Then the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.' So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words.' And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced.' So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, 'Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as it was when there was straw.' Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?' And the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, 'Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, "Make brick." Indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, "Let us go sacrifice to the Lord." Now therefore go and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks.' And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, 'You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota.' And as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood to meet them. And they said to them, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Go in, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his hand. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am a man of uncircumcised lips. And Moses spoke, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is the word of the living God. Looking at Exodus chapter 5 and 6 today in the preaching of the word, Exodus chapter 5 and 6, and looking at it under the heading, The weakness of our faith. We all know what overconfidence results in. Overconfidence perhaps isn't the right word to use. Overconfidence is another way of maybe more politely describing self-confidence or pride. It always brings tragic consequences. We know that. The Word of God says that when we think we stand, when we think we're strong, when we think we've got everything going for us, we've got everything under control, that him who thinks he stands needs to take heed lest he fall. The overconfidence or self-confidence, as I said a moment ago, is just a manifestation of that master sin or root sin which we call pride. That which makes us think that we are something that we really are not. This is a significant problem for all of us. Pride is what makes people lie on resumes and tell stories that didn't really happen to them and make claims about themselves. They want people to think well of them. Pride is what causes people to buy clothes and houses that they don't have money for. Pride is what causes people to stare in the mirror half the day to consider how beautiful they are and how much more beautiful they might make themselves. Pride is what makes someone who's been promoted from a lower rank manager to a middle manager and he gets the corner office in a company that perhaps no one's ever heard of to think that he's really making it big in the world. Pride drives us to all sorts of things. It makes us feel confident in ourselves. It really is, at the end of the day, a self-exaltation. It makes the lazy boastful. It makes so many people say and think things about themselves and tell others about themselves things that just don't match reality. In our spiritual life, it's not really different. Though we are, if we confess Christ and we have a spirit working in us, we are different than we were before. We still have to wrestle with pride. We still have that remnant of sin within us, and we still have a tendency to make overestimations of ourselves. So usually, or often, well, I'll put it this way, our tendency is not just mild. Our tendency is to make huge overestimations of ourselves. Huge overestimations. We overestimate our ability to resist temptation. We overestimate the usefulness for gifts and graces. We overestimate our level of biblical understanding. We overestimate how much work there is yet to do in the Christian life as we pursue holiness. We like to think that we are operating at a far higher level than we really are. Ultimately, we often overestimate the strength of our faith in God. Now, this is an interesting one, because you might ask yourself, if I'm reading Ephesians 2, We read there that faith is a gift of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. God gives it to us. And so when we have it and we possess it, you would think we possess something. Sometimes we think we possess something that's static. And a lot of the practices in the church today, you think of the practice of an altar call and walking the aisle. It can reinforce that idea that faith is a static gift. In other words, that once you've done this thing, you're done. You have it. Once you've received the gift, you have it. It's like an on-off switch. It's a binary thing. It's just a possession. Either you have or you don't have it. And once you have it, you just move on to other things. But that's not the way the Bible describes faith at all. It is the gift of God and the work of God. But in Matthew chapter 8, we just read Jesus speaking to his disciples, "O you of little faith." Now, if you read earlier in the same chapter in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus actually says the opposite to somebody, the centurion. And there he says, concerning the centurion, "I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel." In other words, the Bible teaches that there are degrees of faith and that faith needs to be exercised. It is the gift of God, but we are to be those who are actively clinging to Jesus Christ. That faith is active. When we describe what it means to become a Christian, even our confession, I was reading an article just this past week that's very helpful. We describe the act of faith as being, with all kinds of different words, receiving Christ, resting upon Christ, trusting Christ. All the activity of the heart and the soul and the mind that clings to Christ is offered in the gospel. In other words, it's not a static thing, but we, by the Holy Spirit, have been given a gift that we are to exercise as we live life in God's world. Now, the passage that's before us, Exodus chapter 5 and then chapter 6, most of 5 and half of chapter 6, points to the danger of a weak faith and the reality of how quickly our faith can waver. How often even a true Christian's faith, a true faith, can be dangerously weak at times. We're going to look at a few things. We're going to see that God tests his people. And when he tests his people, he tests our faith. We're going to see how God deals with faltering and weak faith, particularly the faltering and weak faith of Israel and of Moses. And then we're going to see some lessons that we can draw for us from the wavering faith of Israel. Well, how did God test the faith of his people? The test here was very simply the test of persecution. God had given great and precious promises to the fathers. He repeated them to Moses. He sent Moses to preach to Israel that they're going to be set free from slavery. And he sent Moses also to declare a message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." A message for Israel, a message for Pharaoh. We saw last week that Israel believed and worshipped and bowed down. They were receiving the word with joy and believing it. Pharaoh, on the other hand, was a different story, wasn't he? It was the beginning of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It was the beginning of his turning away from the very clear will of God and word of God. As he, in obstinacy and rebellion, invites the judgment of God by rejecting the messenger of God who is Moses. That's where we stopped. But that's not all he did. He did more than that. He rejected the messenger of God and thus the message of God. But now in anger, he lashes out at the people of God, the ones whom God had declared to be his own, who he would rescue, who needed to worship him in the wilderness. Because Israelites were in a position of slavery, and we learn in this chapter that one of their particular functions as slaves was to make bricks. Now, you would think this is a pretty simple process. It's actually interesting. In the history of Egypt, there are actually some paintings inside some tombs which show this process, and that slaves were regularly employed in making bricks from mud and also straw. The straw was used to bind the brick together. The mix was made. It was laid out in forms in the sun. The bricks would harden, and that was used to build all kinds of structures. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 1, we read that the Israelites were used by Pharaoh to build two significant cities. Chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that they were made to build supply cities, one of their projects in particular, Pithon and Ramses. In other words, they were building lots of bricks. They were engaged in huge building projects. They were expanding Pharaoh's kingdom. They were his servants and slaves in his mega building projects. But when Moses and Aaron come with the message of deliverance to Pharaoh, that work just got a whole lot worse. Pharaoh hears that they want to leave for what he essentially looks at as a vacation. They want to go into the wilderness to worship their God. My conclusion is, obviously, you don't have enough to do with yourselves since you think you have extra time. So, let me make a new edict. Here's my plan. Verses 4 through 9. You are going to have the same quota of bricks, verse 8. You shall not reduce it, but you're going to now have to gather your own raw materials. It appears that the raw materials were given to the slaves. At this point, Pharaoh says, okay, if you're bored, why don't you do it all? You can gather the raw materials and make the bricks. And by the way, you need to make the same amount every day. That decree or that plan is then executed in verses 10 through 14. The taskmasters of the people and their officers. So Pharaoh gathers, it appears, this group of slave leaders, the foremen of Egypt. And then he communicates that to the captains in Israel, those who were leading different bands of slaves. The plan is communicated to all of Israel. Go find your own straw. The people were scattered abroad through the land of Egypt. They're going everywhere to gather stubble instead of straw, whatever they could find. They were forced to hurry. They were beaten and asked, why are you not keeping up? They appeal to Pharaoh in verses 15 and 16. This is not fair. We can't keep up. And it's your fault, Pharaoh, and it's your officers who make an unreasonable demand. In verses 17 through 19, the conditions worsen again. Here's Pharaoh's answer. You are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go sacrifice to the Lord. Now, therefore, go and work. No straw will be given. You shall deliver the quota. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks. They were put into an impossible situation with impossible demands. And as the demands were coming, if we go back to verse 14, they were being beaten with rods. In other words, impossibility upon impossibility, leading to utter despair and even surely some death. Pharaoh's enraged by God's message. Pharaoh is furious. Pharaoh is filled with hatred. And he lashes out at the only people that he can reach. He lashes out at God's people. And he makes them feel the pain. Now, this here is a simple description of what we could call Christian persecution in the Old Testament. The presence of believers, the Scripture tells us, always angers unbelievers. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are, listen carefully to this, as you walk through this world, a living testament to the reign, the power, and the glory of Jesus Christ. You're united to Him by faith, body and soul. And the transforming grace that is at work in you is testifying to the reality of the one who is at the right hand of the Father who will come to judge the living and the dead. This reality also comes with remarkable privileges. What did Moses and Aaron say to Pharaoh? Let them go that they may worship me at the mountain. These were the people who had the hand of God on them, the promises of God given to them, and they had the privileges of communion with God, and that was declared to the world. These were God's special people. He was going to save them. Pharaoh was furious, and he hated them. And this is what will always happen. The Scriptures tell us this is always the response of the world. The unbelieving world will always hate the believer. That's a strong word. People like to use it often these days, hate. But the Bible tells us it's simply true. Not only do sinners hate God, they hate His people. Cain hated Abel because Abel had privileges and communion. It's the paradigm of humanity. a believer by his very existence, before even his witness with his mouth, testifies to the reality of Jesus Christ. And that testimony pierces the conscience of the unbeliever who wants to cast the cords of Jesus off. And the privilege that the believer speaks of, the unbeliever wants without submitting to Jesus. And those two things can never be taken away. You can read it in Acts chapter 6. If we go to the New Testament, perhaps we're familiar with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. There's another version of those in Luke chapter 6 where this principle is spoken of Jesus even more strongly. Verse 22 of Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. If we read in John chapter 15, Jesus says, they hated me, they will hate you. Again, it's strong language. The Scripture uses it, and our Savior in particular uses it. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not find it a strange thing that this fiery trial has come upon you. The world will hate the church. In Revelation chapter 12, there's that great prophecy. The woman, the child, and the dragon. The woman is persecuted. That's the church. Verse 13 of Revelation chapter 12. Now, when the dragon, Satan, and the evil one saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, the church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly away from the presence of the serpent. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And this is even Exodus language. And the earth opened his mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the lot of the believer in the world from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures. Perhaps this is one of the most hardest and most surprising things that people come to realize when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. It can make the conditions of your present life worse, in at least temporally worse, rather than better. You need to understand this. It can make it harder and more naturally unpleasant than before you joined what you thought was the winning team. Now it is. In one sense, people think, I become a Christian, now I'm on God's side, why are my problems not gone? Here, these people were clearly God's people, and their problems increased. And this brings us to the point of faith tested. God had promised, he said, Israel, here I am. I am who I am. I'm the self-existent God of the ages. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of the promises. And here's my plan for you. I'm going to take you from slavery and I'm going to bring you to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to destroy all your enemies on the way. And Moses is the spokesman, and he's the one that I'm going to use to make it happen. And Moses starts his work, and things, what happened? They get worse. What actually happens in the wake of the promise is painful, excruciating suffering with no apparent relief or exit strategy, at least from the view of Israel. And this is where many of us falter, and Israel did. Israel faltered. What happened is they went to Pharaoh to ask for mercy. He didn't give mercy. And on the way out, they met Moses and Aaron, verse 20. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. You have put a sword in their hand so they would kill us. Where is this deliverance? Everything God had said was gone. Instead, they could only see Moses and Aaron as their co-enemies with Pharaoh. The faith that they professed just a few days earlier is gone. The first response, read it in chapter 4, verse 31. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord visited the children of Israel, he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now they say, Moses and Aaron, you are agents of Pharaoh. You put the sword in their hand, we're going to die. Why? And what's remarkable is that Moses does the same thing to some degree. Look at verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you, this is language, where there's a bold arguing here. Listen, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people, last phrase, at all. The faith of a giant is faltering here. The faith of Israel seems to have evaporated here. It's the polar opposite. All the gains appear to be erased. First the people, then the leader. But the question I want to ask you is, what would you have done or said here? Would you have been any different? So now we're a couple of days, it seems at most, into God's plan, revealed plan for Israel. Moses and Israel are floundering. Faith appears to have evaporated. How does God now intervene? This is an important question. How does God now intervene on behalf of his people and on behalf of Moses? You need to learn this lesson. It perhaps is one of the most fundamental lessons for your eternal destiny. You need to learn this lesson. First, look what God doesn't do. He could do anything here. He has the power. He has the wisdom. He has the ability. He has the omniscience. He could have immediately destroyed Pharaoh, all his host. He could have rescued Israel, could have translated them to the other side of the wilderness. He could have done anything he pleased to save Israel. Anything. Nothing. His hand is powerful to save. He could have translated them all like he did Enoch. He could have taken them all right out of there. What did he do? Look what he did. In verse 6, we read this. And God spoke to Moses and said to him. God brought his word to the situation. It's remarkable. He brought his word. And what he does is he repeats his promises. Look what he says. He repeats his name. I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Remember, Israel, your privilege. I declared to you my name. I am who I am, the self-existent one who inhabits eternity. Then he declares his promises again for a second time. I have heard your cries, and I remembered my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there's this remarkable section here in verses 6 through 8 where God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God. What he does is he reaffirms and restates and recapitulates the same promises that he made to the fathers, and he gives them to Moses, and he says, here, Moses, take this back to the people in their tears and with their bloody backs and their affliction. Take my word. Moses, say this, I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Moses, preach to the people. Say these things. Verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. In the midst of the staggering confusion and suffering, God's response comes first in the form of the preaching of the gospel. First, in the form of the preaching of the gospel. I don't know where you all are right now in the terms of affliction, suffering, pain, sorrow, sighing, and tears. But what we do know from the Word of God is that God's response to suffering, trial, and affliction, of the declaration of his promises rooted in his eternal character as he remembers his covenant and sees the cries of his people, is not a small thing. But it's a remarkable mercy of God. What happens? They don't believe. But they did not heed Moses. Keep reading verse 9. They didn't listen. They did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And what did Moses do? Well, in verse 11, God says, go back to Pharaoh and tell him again. And Moses fails again. The children of Israel have not heeded me. No one's listening. No one believes. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am a man of unclean lips. It's Hard to know what he means there, if he's referring to his weakness of speech or just his overwhelming sense of insufficiency and sin, like Isaiah, who said when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, I'm a man of unclean lips. Uncircumcised lips, he says here. And you read it in one sense with shock, asking, how can this be? But we need to exercise great humility. Moses is a giant of the faith. Moses is commended to us in the book of Hebrews as a man worthy of emulation. And when Moses struggles, we shouldn't say, well, I can see it. But we should humbly consider. Negative examples also in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, these things were written for our example, and these negative examples are instructive. And let's learn some lessons from the wavering faith of Israel. How can we learn from a narrative that seems to totally erase what we read at the end of the last chapter, that these people and Moses, in one sense, visited by God again with a message from heaven, the message of God's saving mercy, fail? Well, the first lesson is this, and it's a simple one. We're reminded here, the call of the pilgrim is to walk by faith and not by sight. Faith, the writer of the Hebrews says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does faith do? It takes the promises of God and it holds on to them and it believes them and it depends on them and it hopes in them and it hopes in the God of the promises. And our compulsive problem, and Israel's compulsive problem in the Exodus narrative, is going to be this. Again and again, they're going to stop walking by faith and they're going to start walking by sight. And every time they do, it will only bring ruin. They're going to have the clear promises of the word preached by the prophet Moses, and then they're going to have their circumstances. And they are going to look at the circumstances and they're going to say, this means the word is not true. They're going to walk by sight and not by faith. And that's our compulsive problem. What is the design of God's message to Moses? It is to engender, to buttress, to build up, to confirm, to strengthen the faith that they exercised when they first heard the preaching. But because of the suffering, they can't hear the message. What is that message to Moses? Its general character is a recapitulation of promises, inviolable covenant promises, together with a reminder of God's holy character. Recapitulation of promises. I said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I was going to do this. And remember who I am. I am who I am, self-existent and glorious. And remember that I hear your cries, and I know your burdens, and I see your tears, and I'm sending you the message of deliverance. That's how God deals with you and me. We are going to be living in this life, which is often a veil of tears. And some of you experience it in different ways. Some of you right now, laboring under heavy burdens. How will God begin to deal with you in that? Well, if he doesn't immediately take you to glory, he's going to begin dealing with you by reminding you of his promises. What his word says. And that's how he works. He's going to tell you often what he already told you. He's going to tell you again. He's going to tell you in the new covenant of the greater exodus and the greater deliverance that's come through Jesus Christ. That you're a sinner and were once enslaved to sin, but you've been set free. Your feet have been set on a rock, the rock of ages, who is the Lord Jesus. He died and he rose again and he ascended into heaven. He's coming on the right hand from the Father of the Father in glory. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead, to take all his people home. And at the end of it all, what is he going to do? He's going to wipe all the tears from our eyes. Revelation chapter 21, he's going to make all things new. He's going to take our sufferings away. And this light, momentary affliction is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. And he reminds us again and again that though there is a night of weeping, there will be a morn of song. And he does it in the preaching of the gospel. And that's how he feeds and grows our faith. What's our temptation? To measure the favor of God by the apparent immediate success of his promises. The temptation is to measure God's favor towards you by what you see or you measure to be success of his promises. Again, some of you I know are in very deep valleys, and you have this temptation. What God says versus what you are experiencing and feeling. I don't know how many of you have heard of this. You know what an instrument rating is for a pilot? It's when you can fly a plane two different ways. You can fly it by visual flight rules. That means you can see the horizon, you can see the ground, you know where you're going, and you're using your senses. But you ever come in for a landing? It's at night in the rain through a cloud. And you know somewhere ahead is an airport, and you're thinking to yourself, he can't see it, he can't feel it, he can't hear anything. What? How in the world is he going to get us there? And what the pilot has been taught is that at that point he has to reject his sensations. And instead he has to read the instruments in front of him. And the instruments will guide him to the destination. In one sense, he has to learn. And it's actually a hard thing to learn because the way that the plane is moving and what he's seeing can go against the feelings he's experiencing, can go against what the instruments are saying. And part of that training is to teach yourself not to trust the feelings and to trust the instruments. And in that way, the plane will come to a safe landing. And in one sense, that's the way God has us living in this world. He gives us his word. And his word is filled with promises centered on the person and work of Jesus. And our feelings and circumstances and our impressions of them are not reliable. They are not a reliable source of truth. We are to be grounded on the word, like our instrument for our navigation. And God is teaching Israel, and clearly they have not yet learned it. We walk by faith and not by sight. They will have to learn it again and again. Second lesson. When God tests you, he also has a design in it. It's a design to increase faith. Listen, hear that carefully. Increase our faith, to grow it, to strengthen it. Now, why do you and I test things? There's two reasons. If you had a piece of money in a $100 bill or a $20 bill, why might you want to test that? You would want to know whether it's what? True or false? Counterfeit, right? To see whether or not something's real. That's one reason we test things. And that's one reason God tests Israel. In this affliction, he's going to show over the time, the period of the Exodus, he's going to show that some people didn't really have true faith at all. But there's another reason why we test things, and that's to see the quality of them or the strength of them. Think of a main support beam in a building. You want to know that that is going to do its job, that it's going to perform to the right level. It's strong enough. Again, the Lord does this and it tests the quality of our faith. I read a moment ago from Matthew chapter 8, there was great faith in the centurion, there was little faith in the disciples. And Jesus wants our faith to grow. Going back to the first one, he also wants us to consider if we are truly trusting Christ in all circumstances. And he gave lots of examples of the idea of counterfeit trust. Many will say to me, this is Jesus. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, but I will say, I never knew you. So two things, the reality of faith and the strength of faith. And tests accomplish this in a certain way. They do it by removing natural supports to this life. Sickness, trials, persecution, pruning. Lorelei and I have a friend, one of Lorelei's pastors when she was growing up, who for a while got into cultivating tomatoes, and he taught us that the way to have a good harvest was that you take off all the first flowers before they grow into tomatoes, and then that the second round of flowers that come on the plant will produce a better crop than the first, pruning. And God often tests us by pruning, by taking things away in order that there might be a greater harvest of fruitfulness. For Israel, the message was given, their faith was tested, the call of God was believe the promise, because it hasn't changed, and I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. Wait on me. And for you, it's the same. When God tests you, it's so that you might grow. James 1, the testing of our faith produces patience. And God's going to have to test Israel again and again and again in order that they might learn to depend on his promises. Now, if you understand this about affliction, I have a friend who always says this to me. He says, Peter, if God puts you through affliction in order that your faith might grow, cling to his promises in order that he doesn't have to keep teaching you the same lesson again and again and again. In other words, God has a design in it. Now, he may have to teach more lessons, but the point is, this is the way God works. We need to be listening and sensitive to his providence. Testing will come to Christ's followers. Lesson three. God told Moses and Israel before this. The interesting thing is that God said at the beginning to Moses, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go," chapter 3, "not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the king, and I will do wonders, and then you will leave." In other words, God said, before this started, it's not going to come quickly. And God has said the same thing to us. His plan takes time to unfold in history. And the conflict is part of his plan. And you need to consider this about being a Christian. Jesus, when he said, if you're going to be my disciple, what language did he use? Take up your cross. In other words, he says, anticipate hardship. It might be Christian persecution. The way our world is going right now, there seems to be a growing storm of hatred of the truth of God, his commands, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. What you read here in Exodus chapter 6, 5 and 6, may not be theory one day. It may be real. And it is around the world for many brothers and sisters. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer tribulation. This is the lot of the believer. Testing will come. Lesson 4, periods of testing. Watch for the answers and the work of God in them. You need to understand that when God tests your faith, he's not doing it to destroy it, but to grow it. And so often he's speaking already in that test. Tests are always, for the people of God, listen to this carefully, tests are always a temporary condition. Now, the end of the test for a martyr might be heavenly glory. But God is determined to give us rest, perfect rest one day. And sometimes he gives us passing tests in this life. Abraham and Isaac, that was a test. Take your son, your only son whom you love, lay him on the altar. Well, it was a passing test. It wasn't a long-term test for Abraham, but it was an excruciating test. Jesus saying to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that what? Your faith may not fail. In other words, there's a test coming, Peter. It's going to test your faith. I have prayed for your faith that it would not fail. There's going to be a beginning and an end. God has a particular design and a goal in mind to grow our faith. And if you're being tested, God speaks to his children in testing. Years ago, Lorelei and I had friends named John and Kelly. They live up in Ontario, and they had a boy named Jonathan who was born some months before Emma. And when he was born with a whole series of heart defects, problems. And in those first days, as we would go back and forth to the hospital, no one thought he would live. And I still remember to this day, John and Kelly sitting there in the hallway outside of neonatal intensive care with a Bible open. And John saying to me, "I'm reading the Psalms and I have never read them like I'm reading them today, Peter. The promises of God. God is speaking in his word, comforting my heart by his spirit in a way I never saw before." And there was a man who was in affliction, waiting on the Lord, hearing his word, and being transformed as his faith grew. Now, in the mercy of God, the young man continues to be a friend of our family, and he lived. And now he's 15, almost 16 years old, maybe 16 years old. And we still see him, but we still remember those days, how God had us all there with tears, praying and waiting on the Lord. And God does speak in trials. That's how he begins giving answers. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. He repeated the promises. Doesn't always explain why, but he repeats his promises. And he says, I will finish this trial for you, Israel, by fulfilling everything I have promised. I will redeem you. I will rescue you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. And it's often in affliction that we begin to cling to those things like we never held on before, because all the natural supports have been taken away. Ultimately, he will finish. The trials are temporary, because in Revelation chapter 21, I said earlier, there will be no more trials. But while there are,
listen for the Lord's word. Finally, last lesson. The Christian can be confident of God's patience and understanding and of our weakness in trials. It's kind of a sobering thing. Moses and then Israel first and then Moses and then Israel and Moses a second time. Two rounds. First the trial, their faith is weak. And then the word, and their faith is weak again. As a matter of fact, it's explicit in verse 9. They did not listen to Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. There's one thing we're going to learn in the book of the Exodus and following the pilgrimage of Israel is this. Their rescue and deliverance is not dependent on their righteousness, but it's dependent on the God who came first with promises of deliverance. Israel may be weeping. Joy will come in the morning. We know the Red Sea will part. Pharaoh will drown. Sinai will be visited. The promised land will be gained. Everything that God promises will come to pass. This is one of the great reasons the Exodus is in the scriptures for us. It's a prototype in the old covenant. It's a real deliverance, but it's a prototype of the greater, the spiritual, the new covenant. And it says to us that when God gives a promise, even to a faltering people that is sinful, he will carry out all that he has promised and we can rest in him. He knew that they were groaning. As a matter of fact, it's remarkable. Because of anguish and spirit and cruel bondage, the Holy Spirit, in the inspiration of the Word, included a graphic description of the neediness and the weakness of Israel, juxtaposed against the faithfulness of God. See, for you and I, glory's coming. If you trust Christ, it is coming. And whatever lies between here and there may cause us to weep. May cause us to have moments of great joy. We don't know what's between here and there. Glory's coming. God has said it. And it doesn't depend on our strength. It depends on the great promises of God. The striking evidence of the faithfulness of God here. It reminds me of the language of Psalm 78. He remembered that they were but dust, a breath of wind that passes away. And its place is remembered no more. Verse 9 relates their weakness. It doesn't excuse their faithlessness. As a matter of fact, these are written for our example that we might not be faithless. But the Holy Spirit here relates to us that we serve a God who knows our frame, who remembers that we are dust. And this should be a great encouragement to believe the gospel. At the end of the section here, when Moses says, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips, it's the Lord who continues on, verse 13. Everyone has failed, but God never does. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God never wavers. He goes back to his man, his deliverer, his representative, his leader, and he says, here's the command. Tell them again. Tell Pharaoh again. Because the things that I have promised will come to pass. This is the God that we serve. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to you, the one who gives every good and perfect gift. We look to you, the one who is the I am who I am, eternally self-existent, and the one who has entered into covenant with us so that we might learn to hear your promises and to trust them even in our affliction and tears. Lord, we come to you, the one who, even when your people faint and fail again and again, in wrath, you remember mercy. You hear groaning cries and you repeat your promises. Lord, we come to you, the one against the backdrop of a faltering people, send your servant Moses again to be the agent of deliverance. And we come to you as those who give thanks for the one who is greater than Moses, our Lord Jesus, who with unfaltering faith indeed is the one who has led triumphantly, conquering sin and death, giving us a hope of glory that can never be taken away, giving us the word of the gospel through his dying and rising again, which is always sure. Lord, we pray that you would make us not faithless. Lord, cause us not to be faithless, but rather believing. And Lord, help us even in our weakness and faltering to trust you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.